When reading through the Bible, in your personal devotion time, do you ever have it where a passage jumps out at you and you find yourself dwelling much on it and the implications it has in your life? This text did the same for me. Having read it many times for myself, recently I was hit right between the eyes by the central command of our text. We see it at the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's that supposed to mean? In all my years as a Christian, have I ever done this? Do I know anyone else that lives this way? Or is it just figurative language? Is Paul just using hyperbole, just exaggerating to get his reader's attention? As I thought more about this verse, I was reminded of a story about a man of when he was 12 years old. It was at the time of the Billy Graham Crusades, when his team had arrived in Australia and he was drawing crowds by their thousands. It was a spectacle, and at the end of each sermon he would invite people to come forward, and they would come in droves. One evening this boy was among them, and when he got to the front, he was shaking in his boots. Billy Graham's voice booming in the background, the majestic choir, the masses of people, the solemnity of the moment. For a young kid, it was all a bit overwhelming and really quite scary. And there were all kinds of questions that rushed through his head. Did I really mean what I was doing? And would I be able to stick it out as a Christian? Is this scary and overwhelming experience the kind of thing that Paul had in mind when he told the Philippians and us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? These are extremely important questions, and if we look carefully at this passage, we will find some very challenging and also deeply satisfying answers. So as we examine our text, I want to break them up into three parts, each beginning with the letter C, which hopefully will help you remember. These are the context, the command, and the cause. So, the context, the command, and the cause. Verses 12 and 13 in a nutshell. So, let's begin with the context, which is set at the beginning of verse 12. So, look with me at the beginning of that verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. These words set the stage. Or if you want another C word, they lay out the conditions of what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't just skim over these words or pretend they aren't there. They are vitally important for a proper understanding of everything that follows. So notice that the verse begins with the word therefore. Now, it's always good policy when you are reading your Bible and you come across a therefore that you ask, what is the therefore there for? And that applies especially to the writings of Paul because he is a very logical thinker. So why do we have this word therefore right at the beginning of this verse? Because he is linking these verses back to one of the most majestic descriptions of Christ that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Let me read verses 5 to 11 again. It's truly an awesome passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. therefore. If that is how great Jesus is, if that is how powerful and majestic he is, if he is indeed the one to whom every knee will finally bow, if he is the ultimate example of true and abiding love, then how should you respond? What should you do? You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is what the therefore is. Therefore, it sets the context. It links this amazing description of who Jesus is to what our response should be. If that's who you really believe Jesus to be, crucified, risen, exalted, all-powerful, having sacrificed all out of love for the Father, then what follows is how you and I will respond. Jesus' incredible love is your motivation. Therefore, you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice how Paul moves on. He calls his readers my beloved. He addresses them in very endearing terms. He's not trying to scare these people. He speaks to them affectionately. This becomes even clearer at the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He really loves these people. He's not just trying to be nice and polite. If you read what he writes, he doesn't often write this way. He wants to let them know that they are close to his heart. In fact, Paul's epistle to the Philippians is probably the most positive letter he ever wrote that we have access to. This is a church that is doing well. They have just sent a generous gift, and it wasn't the first time. This is a congregation in which he is rejoicing and for whom he is thankful. There are some things he needs to warn against and a few people he needs to rebuke. But this is a letter of warmth, love, and joy. He is just so thankful for these people. And yet, it is precisely to them that he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Of all the churches that he had founded, it was only to these generous, joyful Philippians that he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I trust that as you receive this message, that you do so in the same spirit. As I was preparing for today, I wasn't thinking, now what heavy texts can I use to stir this church up? Not at all. That wasn't Paul's motive. It's not mine. The Philippians were people who were making good progress as Christians. They were a congregation in whom he was rejoicing. But even so, he addresses them with some very challenging words. And this morning, I do the same with you. So, why was it that Paul was so thankful for the church at Philippi? Is it because of the generous gift that they have just given? Well, that's part of it. But there's a deeper reason. He goes on by saying, as you have always obeyed. However, in this verse, he does not say what it is they have obeyed. But we don't have to look very far to see what Paul has in mind. Again, the context will give us what we are looking for. Think of the commands that Paul gives them both before and after our text. So have a look with me at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. So what is the bottom line here? What does Paul want for this church more than anything else? He wants church unity. He wants them to be one. He wants them to be of one mind. No factions, no splits.
no disunity.
That raises a question for us here. What is your greatest desire for the Reformed Church of Canberra? What is it you most long for when you gather here to worship on a Sunday and fellowship with God's people? Or at any other time that you gather? Paul's desire here is for unity, and that's a challenge for us, each one of us. If you are daunted by this, consider how challenging this would have been for the people at Philippi. This unity which Paul desires was always going to be a bit of a challenge. From the word go, they had always been a rather mixed bunch. Think of the story that we read earlier from Acts 16 of the church's beginnings. Think of the foundational members of the church. We have first Lydia. She was from out of town, from the city of Thyatira. But she was a businesswoman, and not just any old cloth merchant. She dealt with purple cloth. Now, in the Roman Empire, purple was the colour of royalty, and only the very wealthy could afford it. So Lydia's business would have been at the upper end of town. She was well off, and when she was baptised, so were her whole household. She was well to do. And then, for our next convert in Philippi, we go to the other end of the socio-economic scale. A demon-possessed slave girl. It's hard to imagine anyone more socially and financially disadvantaged. Any money that she made from her fortune-telling went straight to her owners. She got nothing. And in between these two extremes was the Philippian jailer. He worked for the government. He had a steady job. He had a house and family. If there was such a thing as a middle class in Philippi, the Philippian jailer was it. But these three foundational members of the church were not just different in socioeconomic senses. Their spiritual experience was also very different. And remember this from what we read. Lydia's conversion was unspectacular. The Lord simply opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. That's verse 14 of chapter 16 in Acts. With the slave girl, it was completely different. She was possessed by an evil spirit. And eventually, after many days, Paul had to perform an exorcism. And then there was the jailer, who was converted after an earthquake and a suicide attempt. These three conversions could hardly have been more different. These people could hardly have been more different. Yet it was with these people that the church at Philippi started out. So Paul has to remind them again and again to be united, to be of one mind. And there's a simple reason for this. Church unity and harmonious relationships are so essential for spiritual growth. If you want to stunt spiritual growth, that's simple. Just cause division in the church. It works every time. An example is in a church where there was a particular group of young people that were really hard to reach. They were hard. It was difficult to work out why. It turned out that a few years earlier, that church had broken away from another church. At an impressionable age, what kind of conversations had these young people been exposed to? What relationships had they seen broken? What division had happened before their eyes? Sometimes guest preachers discover that when they go to a church, even before meeting with the elders, the people from the congregation approach them and tell them about the problems the church goes through. This is not a good atmosphere for spiritual growth. Another story is told of an elder who spoke to a visiting minister of how his church had really been making good progress in the community. But all that had changed once division entered in. And then he said, "The sad thing is that the first to leave were the recent converts and newest members." Division stunts spiritual growth. It hardly provides a context where people can work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For that to happen, you need a church that is harmonious, united, of one mind. You need the kind of congregation that's prepared to obey Paul's command in Philippians 2, to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit, to count others better than yourselves, to do all things without grumbling or complaining. How do we measure up on church unity? So that sets the context for the command. Now we come to the command itself, our second C. Verse 12 continues, "So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As Paul prepares to issue this command at the end of verse 12, he reminds his hearers of one more factor. He must have been aware that he could sway people by the power of his personality. He was imposing and could intimidate people, and he knew it. But what he is about to say is ultimately a matter between the Philippians and God. Whether Paul is with them or not shouldn't really matter. They are not to be in fear and trembling of him. They're to be in fear and trembling of God. They are not to do this because they have some charismatic human leader, because they have someone putting pressure on them, but simply because they mean business with God. And surely there's a lesson here for us. You may have seen that a church that seems to be flourishing, they have a pastor with real presence. He's a dynamic leader. He knows how to communicate. He has personal charisma. The church seems to be flourishing under his leadership, but then he accepts a call to go elsewhere, and the church begins to decline. The church seemed to thrive in his presence, but it's quite another story in his absence. Paul did not want this to happen in Philippi. He wanted that church to be obedient whether he was with them or not. In fact, he wanted them to thrive more in his absence than when he was with them. The church at Philippi was not the work of Paul, it was the work of God. In the same way, the Reformed Church of Canberra is the work of God. And how does that work of God show itself? How does it become apparent? It happens when the people of the church work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's when we know that God is working in a congregation. Not because they have such a capable and charismatic minister. Not because they have such fantastic leadership. It goes far deeper than that. It's because they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. By now you're probably thinking, tell us what these words mean. You've kept us in suspense long enough. What exactly is Paul talking about? Good question. Because over the years there have been all sorts of answers to this question. Some say it simply means that you work out your salvation with an attitude of humility. Others say it means you do it with respect and reverence to others within the church community. Still others think the phrase refers to fear of failure or a nervous anxiety to do your duty. Finally, there are those who say that it refers to a sense of awe and reverence in the presence of God. So, who is right? With so many opinions, can we ever be sure? The best approach in a circumstance like that is to look at the biblical evidence and decide for ourselves. The phrase fear and trembling does not occur that often in Scripture. So let's work through these biblical examples and we can come to our own conclusion. There are examples in both the New Testament and the Old. So let's begin with the Old Testament. When God thundered his Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, there were flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the people saw the mountain smoking. So terrible was the sight that even Moses, that friend of God, said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Why? Because he feared for his life and the life of his people. Again, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and they sang that song of joy, the surrounding nations were terrified. We are told that the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan melt away. fear and trembling fall upon them. They are full of terror and dread. Why? Because they feared for their lives. Then on a couple of occasions in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord tells the children of Israel as they are about to enter the promised land, "No one will stand against you. The Lord your God will put the trembling of you and the fear of you on the face of all the land." In Psalm 55, the psalmist writes, "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling fall on me, and the horror has overwhelmed me." Clearly the psalmist feared for his life. And finally, in the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy about Egypt, where he says, "But on that day the Egyptians will be in fear and trembling before the hand of the Lord." So we get the picture in the Old Testament of a pretty clear statement. When the people experienced fear and trembling, they were in fear of their lives. Will this pattern repeat itself in the New Testament? Well, let's look at the evidence. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, Paul reflects on how when he first preached the gospel in the city of Corinth, he is very open about his feelings. He says here, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, was this a case of stage fright? Was he a nervous new graduate preacher delivering his first sermon? Maybe he was, but that's hardly the point. In town after town, he had been persecuted, and sometimes he'd escaped within an inch of his life. Would it happen again at Corinth? Then, in writing to the Ephesians, at one point he particularly addresses slaves. He tells them, in Ephesians 6 verse 5, "to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." Why were they to be in fear and trembling? Because in the ancient world, masters had the power of life and death over their slaves. A disobedient slave could be whipped, tortured, crucified, exposed to the elements and wild animals, or even burned alive. And finally, we have the case of Paul's assistant Titus visiting the church at Corinth. He had been given the difficult task of setting the church straight, and it all went amazingly well. So later, Paul can write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:15 that his affection abounds all the more towards you as he, that is Titus, remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Now obviously Titus was not their master who could put the Corinthians to death, but what they did recognize was that he was there on serious business. He was dealing with matters of life and death. That now brings us back to the words of our text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's a matter of life and death. Your situation is every bit as serious as that of a Roman slave, or of Moses and the children of Israel quaking in their boots at the foot of Mount Sinai when the commandments were given, or of the people of Canaan when the Israelites were advancing. Let's make no bones about this. Your situation and mine, when it comes to salvation, is one of life or death. Let me say it as plainly as I possibly can. For all of us, the stakes could not be higher. It is a matter of life and death. It is a question of eternity. It is a matter of heaven or hell. Let me give you another illustration used by a guest preacher. He began by saying that he and his family were into all kinds of extreme sports. Whatever it specifically was, it was death-defying stuff. It was the kind of activity where bones could be broken and lives could be lost. But then came the punchline. He said, "You think this is dangerous? Going to church is far more dangerous than any of that. It is a matter of life or death." You see, when you hear the gospel preached, the wonderful, fearful proclamation that Jesus has come into the world and is now both Saviour and Lord, you cannot just take it or leave it. Christ died on the cross for sinners. Are you a sinner who needs the saving power of Christ to work in your life? You can't just put off this question till another day. There may not be another day. Eternity is at stake. So if you are here in church this morning and you know in your heart that you are not right with God, or you are not sure, then I beg you, have this matter settled before you hit your pillow tonight. Ask someone here to help you work through the implications of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection on your life. Meet with God in prayer and plead with him for the assurance that can only come through being washed in the blood of Jesus. His comfort and peace is real and eternal. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Know that one day we must all appear before the judgment throne of God. For you, it could be today. Where do you stand before the Creator of the universe? And if you are a Christian, if you have settled accounts with God, don't take your faith for granted. Is Jesus Lord of every aspect of your life? Are there any areas of unconfessed sin that you secretly harbour? Is there any outstanding issue with a brother or a sister that you have yet to resolve? And hopefully that it's in your power to resolve. And why? Out of thankful love for the glorious Saviour and Lord who sacrificed all for us. Don't finish 2022 as a year where you just cruise along, where you coast along and where you begin to drift. When you come to church, don't regard this sermon or any sermon you hear as just so much more interesting information. Act on it. Put it into practice. Like the Philippians, be obedient. Unless you do, you will slowly begin to harden. Your faith will wither and you will ultimately fall away. Sadly, we have all seen this happen in the lives of some people. May it never happen to any of us. Let's all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just come here to listen to the word. Let it draw deeply into your heart and act on it. And finally, at this point you may be objecting, yes, but isn't this a bit one-sided? I thought salvation was all about grace. Didn't Paul himself say, by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast? Isn't salvation God's work and not ours? Yes, you're right. Paul isn't finished yet. In verse 13, we come to our third C. From the context and the command, he now moves to the cause. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I wonder if the mystery of this has ever struck you. Let me read the command and the cause to you again. So, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who is doing the work? Is it God or is it us? It is both. Our salvation is both God's work and our responsibility. Verse 12 gives our side of the equation and verse 13 gives God's side. When it comes to salvation, we can work it out because God works in it. Now that's easy to say, but let's not play down the mystery here. This is one of those great mysteries of the faith. It's in the same order as the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. The nature of God as three in one, yet one in three, is ultimately beyond human understanding. We can grapple with it. We can wrestle with it, and we should. We can try to come up with illustrations, but in the end, we will never be able to figure it all out. The same is true with the two natures of Christ. He is completely human, yet he is perfectly divine. Not 50% each, but 100% both. At the same time, and the same is true when it comes to our salvation. It is both a matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is not that when we do our bit, God does his bit. Again, it's not a 50-50 proposition. Our salvation is completely God's work and completely our responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't put human responsibility any more straightforward than that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you couldn't wish for a stronger statement of God's sovereignty. So, there you have it. Salvation is 100% God and 100% us. It is ultimately a mystery. Now, before you get discouraged by this apparent contradiction, let us not forget that there are mysteries in creation as well. Scientists believe light to act as both particles and waves. You can't explain the particles in terms of the waves, and you can't explain the waves in terms of the particles. It's what's called an antinomy. You can't resolve the one aspect of light in terms of the other. And when it comes to salvation, Paul is a bit like these scientists. In verse 12, he teaches that it's a matter of human responsibility. In verse 13, he teaches that it's a matter of divine sovereignty. Both are true, and you can't explain the one in terms of the other. It's like the narrow gate that Jesus talked about on the Sermon of the Mount. Before you go in, it says, enter above the gate. And as you turn and look back, it says, elect. Both are true. We work because God works. Now, in practice, it's so easy to get this wrong. A little knowledge applied poorly can be a dangerous thing. Knowing about predestination can potentially lead to inaction. Keep this in mind. Some think that until God zaps them, there really isn't much that they can do. And if God hasn't predestined them, they can't become Christians anyway, no matter how hard they try. Now, that, of course, is a perversion of Paul's teaching. Believing in God's sovereignty is not some kind of fatalism. You can't say, well, if it's all a matter of God working in me, then whatever will be, will be. If it all depends on God working in my life, there's not a whole lot that I can do about it. That's not what Paul says. It's precisely because God works in you that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't use God's sovereignty in salvation as an excuse for sitting back and doing nothing. Be more like the proverbial young woman who would not give up on her search for God and cross land and sea until she finally found him. There is one more important point that Paul makes here in verse 13. When God is at work at you, when he is working on your will and on your actions, then ultimately he is doing it for his good pleasure. Paul doesn't say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, full stop. He says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. That last phrase really puts us in our place. He doesn't work in us because we are such good people. Paul doesn't even say here that God works in us because he loves us, true though this may be. Ultimately, he works in us and he saves us for his good pleasure. Doesn't that make God selfish? No, it doesn't. Sometimes we just have to let God be God. He can do things for his good pleasure. He is God and he can do things for no greater reason than that it will make him happy. And the salvation of his people makes him really, really happy. Your salvation and mine gives him the greatest of all pleasure. For two relatively short verses, In a very positive letter to a small congregation in a quiet part of the long-lost Roman Empire, there's a lot here packed into these verses. We cannot be unchanged after hearing this command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you are not in fellowship with Christ today, again, I plead with you. Please, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps you are a child or a young person who has grown up in a Christian family. You come to church each week. Today is the day of salvation for you. If you give up all control, surrendering your life to Jesus and allow him to be both your Saviour and the Lord of your life. If you are comfortable in cruising through your walk with Christ, take up this challenge and evaluate your life. Question whether you are living every part of every day as if Jesus were about to return. Redeem the time. Surrender those areas of your life in which you strive to maintain control and allow Jesus to be Lord of every area of your life. He has saved you. Now, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you are beaten down with the challenges of life, the relentless pain of illness, grief, loneliness, or brokenness, hear these words as the gentle encouragement that they truly are. Jesus walked the road of humility, of pain, of suffering. He knows your need and will not burden you with more than you can bear. Do not stop endeavouring to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you are approaching your final days, having sought to live as a faithful servant of the living God, honouring Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, may these final days be brighter in prayer and dependence than former days ever were. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling until the end. As we together seek to honour God in keeping this command, may he bless us with the unity of purpose and joy to glorify God through Jesus alone. May our love be evident to all, an offering of thanks to God. May we therefore together work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Please allow me to lead you in prayer. Let's pray. O glorious Father enthroned on high, we thank you for the reminder of your holiness, your justice and righteousness. You are a consuming fire who executes justice on your enemies, but we also thank you for your boundless love shown to us through your beloved Son Jesus. Thank you that Jesus lived perfectly before you here on earth, died for our sin, triumphed over death, and now reigns over all at your side. Please help us all to respond to you in fear, love, humility, and joy. Grant us the comfort of your everlasting assurance, guaranteed through your Spirit, through whom you guide and shepherd us. And may our love for you be evident in our love for each other and for the lost who need to hear about your love. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.